Matthew chapter 18. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him, and set him in the midst of them, and said, Verily I say to you, except ye be converted, and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such child in my name receiveth me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and that he was drowned in the depth of the sea. So there come these questions, and a lot of times people, I think they get distracted by the use of the child. Because the instruction about the child is the humility of the child. You know, he says, unless you humble yourself as a little child. The word child here is paideion, which indicates a very young child. You know, I would not imagine, you know, from anywhere between 2 and 4, maybe a little 5, you know, but not much, you know, that's what we're talking about, a little child. And, you know, their question is obviously, you know, people start talking about who's going to be the greatest. You know, that's always man's thought is, who's going to be greatest? The greatest in the kingdom of heaven. What a thought. It would be quite a lot to be the, you know, the least bureaucrat in God's government, but to be the greatest. So he is detecting in them a certain amount of pride in their questioning of this. You know, each hoping, each perhaps thinking, maybe they'll be the greatest. Of course, after the Lord, but I mean, among men. That's what they're thinking. They're thinking, well, the king is the greatest, but what about other than the king? Who are the greatest going to be? You know, Jesus Christ, according to the Apostle Paul in Philippians, he says that, you know, he, being in the form of God and thinking it not robbery to be equal with God, he humbled himself. And in another place, it says that he took on him not the nature of angels, but the seed of Abraham. God, in becoming man, humbled himself greatly. In subjecting to the crucifixion, he humbled himself extremely. And this is what God appointed him to do, that he would become heir of all things. This is the, you know, the will of God he must fulfill, to be crucified and to die. You know, to even subject himself to the death of the cross, or death at all, that God should be subject to anything like dying, is extremely humiliating for one who never need die. So the disciples still don't really fully grasp this about Christ, the humility of his position. And sometimes I think it's a bit baffling to them. You know, should we call down fire on these cities that do not hear you? Because they're thinking, you know, you need to assert yourself, Lord. With all due respect, you need to assert yourself, and you will not be crucified, and we will fight for you, and you will be victorious. But that isn't the kind of victory he was looking for. He was looking for the kind of victory that showed forth self-control. You know why humility and self-control are so important to God? It's because God is a being of limitless power. And the sons he is raising, he intends to share that power with. And through the exercise of our current state of existence, it is my personal belief that, you know, that he's somehow magnifying the importance of self-control and of humility by forcing this humble position on us, the carnality in the animal nature of our bodies and of our being, even in this world. So this becomes a very effective tool in the ultimate scheme of things, in basically instilling in us a sense of need for humility and self-control in the midst of temptations. You know, man is filled with pride. A man has so little to be proud of. So it's sort of like, to me, it's like a playpen where the child can exercise its capricious desires without doing too much harm. Man is not powerful enough to really harm anything. Oh, they worry about the world being destroyed. The world is just a speck. It is just less than a grain of dust in the overall panoply of creation. You know, the world is just a stool for God's feet. Nothing more. So humility is of high value in the sight of the Lord. You know, he sets this little child in the midst of them and says, you have to be converted. You have to be changed. You have to be repent. You have to change, turn your mind. You know, it means the word converted here means to turn. Just like perverted means to turn in a bad way. Converted means to turn in a corrective sense. Turn to the proper way and become as little children. Now, you know, like it says, be children in guile, but not in understanding. And, you know, and remember, analogies are only true in the spirit in which they're given. You know, children from very early can become very crafty and deceitful and proud. So I tend to think that the child he brought and sat on his knee was a very young child indeed. It didn't say he sat him on his knee. He brought him in the midst of them. But it was a very young child. Perhaps one. Maybe one that had just barely able to walk. Or I don't know. You know, I'm just saying, I would have to, you know, you have to presume that the child he's using as an example is an example of innocence and humility. Now, I see the way some of our children behave, and it's parents' fault. And I know that different children can be difficult and all that, and I don't want to get into a talk about the virtues and problems of raising children at this moment. But the child he brought in their midst was an example of something to him, which was humble yourselves as this child. This child is humble. And a humble child is humble indeed. Because if you think about it, you know, if you think of a child that is humble or a child in its humble state, it is truly humble. Because a child knows, you know, it looks up the world, everything is from the knees up in its world. You know, it's looking up at everyone. It's so down and low and so underneath in the adult world. And that's what I said. What I think is, you know, he's looking at the child in the midst of these men. Men who think they're so important. Men who are discussing how great, who's the greatest in the kingdom. And they're looking at each other and comparing each other with each other and thinking, is it him? Is it me? Shall I be great? And Jesus sits in the midst of all these men having these corrupt conversations, a little child. Now he's answered their question. Who shall be greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And the answer would be, one who is as this child. Humble. You know, as it says, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. And the humble. You know, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. The humble need, because the only way you're going to get to the kingdom of heaven is by the grace of God. There's no way man can barge his way in, force his way in, by violence get in. You know, and again, these verses go right in the face of the misinterpretation of the violent take it by force. Oh, then who will be greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Well, the violent will be the greatest because they take the kingdom by force. No, the greatest are the humble the meek, the self-controlled. Now, self-control is kind of an adult virtue, but it's another one of the virtues. But Jesus valued humility above all others, because you could be self-controlled, but if you don't have humility, you're still an arrogant person. You know, it still leaves, because someone, if you have humility but lack self-control, your humility will bring you self-control. You know, because by humbleness and seeking of God in prayer, these things can be obtained. All right, I keep digressing away from the stream of what I was trying to say about entering into the kingdom as a child. We got to humble ourselves and submit ourselves to the will of God concerning His kingdom. Man always wants to force his way in, to use strong arm his way in, which is not just in the sense of, well, what do you mean by that? Not just in the sense of by my will, but by my works. You know, when you're looking to yourself to generate the energies necessary to procure a place in the kingdom of God, though there are works done in us that make us enter into the kingdom of God. You know, it is a humble recognition that it is God who works in us, both to will and do His good pleasure. It is God who gives us faith, who prepares our hearts to be believing and have faith and to even have humility. Our hearts must be prepared ahead of time. If our hearts are filled with pride and so on and so forth, you know, we can't enter in unless God would touch us and make our hearts ready to be changed, to turn us. In Galatians 5, he talks about, you know, how that, the works of the flesh, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. I tell you before, as I have told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit, and this is the those who will inherit, is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, and such. And against such there is no law. Those kind of things, the works of humility, of temperance and gentleness, long-suffering, you know, long-tempered. Doesn't mean eternally tempered, but long-tempered. Being able to bear up under much. Those who are humble before God and are believers. You know, the greatest in the kingdom. Or those who have the right to become the greatest, at least. If you are not like that, you can't even enter it. You can't even be the least in the kingdom of heaven unless you become as his child. Much less the greatest. You won't even see it. You won't enter it without becoming like this child. Humble. Humility makes you great in God's eyes. So whoso shall receive one such little child in my name, receiveth me. A lot of time, and the reason I want to take this for what he says, but I also want to remind you in your mind not to take it beyond what he says. You know, this is not a discussion of the merits and innocence of all children. It's just that child possessed a certain quality, humility, that Jesus wanted to highlight. You know, we want to grow up in Him, grow up in Christ, into Christ, to be men in Christ. But Christ was humble. He was the most humble man on the earth. Because never did a man have more reason to be proud, and yet so little exhibition of that pride. And the thing is, you stand up for truth these days, and they say you're proud. You stand up for what's right, and they say you're proud. It's like, no, that's not pride. You know, it's all about the way it's done. I mean, Jesus stood up for what was right. He rebuked the scribes and Pharisees. That was still in his humility. And that's what I'm saying, what I'm getting at is, because sometimes when you criticize people for doing not well, they say, well, you're not humble. It's like, that's not it at all. I think there's a great deal of misunderstanding about pride, what it really is. And also humility, what humility really is. Because I see a lot of false humility. Like, I would consider, for me, to say, oh, I'm not a very intelligent person. I don't have many gifts. You know, that's false humility. If I say, oh, I don't think God would choose me, that's false humility. It is right to have faith and to say, I believe God has chosen me to be one of his sons. Because there's no profit in disbelieving that. If you disbelieve that, you'll never see the kingdom of heaven. Because you've got to believe. So, in faith, there is not pride. I suppose pride could be mingled in. But I'm just saying, just in pureness, faith is not pride. Believing is not pride. Believing good things about ourselves is not pride. If they are true and not motivated or polluted with prideful elements within. And I'm just going to leave that upon you to use wisdom to understand what I mean by that. Because I think a lot of these things can only be taught by wisdom. Meaning, God, by His Spirit, has to give us the wisdom to understand what pride is and what humility is. And how we ought to humble ourselves in the sight of God. And how we ought to humble ourselves in the sight of men. You know, and not to think lightly of how we carry ourselves, of how we appear. So whoever receives one such little child, a humble one, in my name, receives me. To receive one in his name means that they're acting under his authority. The idea of in my name, what you will do in my name, you know, it's like, writing checks in my name. Does it mean to say, write your own check and then say, in the name of Paul Stringini, I give this check to you? I mean, you could do that, but it would certainly begin to have some sort of meaning, wouldn't it? Like, if you take a check and you write in the name of Paul Stringini, then they're going to think, well, the money's from Paul. Right? So what you do in the name of Christ is you're taking on his authority. You're taking on his name. You're saying, I'm doing this with his approval and under his authority. I'm doing this on his behalf. And those are the shades of meaning when you think about in my name. It is not merely, I'm doing this while reciting his name. Because that's meaningless. The idea of in the name has to have some sort of signification. It has to have some sort of tangible reality to it. It has to, I mean, it doesn't have to be physical necessarily, but some sort of purpose or meaning. You know, otherwise the name of Jesus just becomes a magical talisman. You know, right? In the mystical name of Jesus Christ, I do these things. In the mystical name, you know, let's pray in the name of Jesus. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. And it becomes like this sort of mist. Then, if that were the case, then we ought to be very mindful of those who say that we ought to say his name in its original tongue. Right? Because his name, no man while he lived ever called him Jesus. That's the English, corruption of the transliteration of the Hebrew name. And I'm well aware of that. And I don't care if people are stumbling at my use of it, really, because they're not believing in humility. Because humility would teach you. Humility would teach you That, you know, it's not my knowledge that impresses God, but the humility. You know, if I say Yeshua, now I've invoked the mystical name of Christ because I've made the proper noises with my mouth. So to receive such a little one, one such little one receives me. So when we come in his authority, when others come in his authority, in his name, under his banner, so to speak, and we receive them, we receive Christ. Then Jesus makes this clear when he says in the next one, where he says, you know, whoever shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, in humility, one of these humble ones who believe in me, who are coming in my name, to receive such a one, or to offend, which means to cause to stumble, or to cause to offend, you know. I think we think of offense in a sort of different way today. We think of something offensive as being like, you know, someone says, I'll just use this because I want to say something offensive, but I don't want to offend people. So I'll say, oh, Italians, they're all grease balls, because I'm an Italian. You know, oh, that's offensive. You know, they all have greasy hair and they're lazy and you know, we think of that as offensive, like offensive remarks about someone's race or offensive remarks about someone's appearance or some other manifestation. And there is the kernel of offense is in there, but offense in this idea was a little more broad. It is not so much the feeling I have of anger at being stereotyped or being put down in some way, but it is this idea that it causes me to no longer take that person seriously or to listen to the message, or that it causes me to go out of the way which would be good for me. You know, like my getting angry about it, it's caused me an offense. I suppose, you know, the word offense, something comes from the idea of fending off. You know, to fend off, to push off the path. Now, I should probably look that up in a dictionary to make sure. But that kind of answers to the Greek idea, which means literally comes from a root that means the sort of the trigger for like a trap, tripwire, to cause to stumble. So it was better for them that a millstone was hanging about his neck and he was drowned in the depth of the sea. That would be better. It'd be better for him than offending someone such as these, causing them to go astray. You know, that a cause of straying is a good understanding of offense in the biblical sense. It would be better for him to be drowned. You'd be better off dead than doing that. Verse 7. Woe to the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come. But woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. Wherefore, if thy hand or foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halted or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. Hellfire here is Gehinnom of fire. Again, you notice the differentiation between Hades and Gehinnom. Hades refers to the grave and to the state of death, whereas Gehinnom refers to the lake of fire and the place of the final death, the second death, or the ultimate destruction of the wicked. What he's saying is you're better off going into life without these things. Now, it's remember, this is all conditional. He's not saying, hey, you know what? Let's say your hand causes you to stumble because your hand loves to steal. Your hand is thieving. You know, if your hand is stealing, right? Well, cut it off. That'll stop you from stealing. It's not true. It won't stop you. You know, that's not what he's saying. He's not saying, oh, you have a problem with lust, pluck out your eyes. Notice he says your right eye. He would never tell anyone to intentionally blind themselves. what he's saying is not, let's say what he's not saying. He's not saying that plucking out the eye will actually solve the problem. It's conditional in that if that would solve the problem, it's a better solution than living with the problem. If it would stop you from sinning, cut off your hand. Because it'd be better for that part of your body to perish. And the idea of perishing, and this is an analog, meaning this is absolutely this. It is a an analog. I guess why am I? That's a good word, but I want to make sure I put it in language that everyone can understand. I don't do that on purpose. It is, you know, they are equivalent. They're equal. The idea of cutting off the hand. When you cut off your hand, what happens to the hand? It shrivels up and it dies. It doesn't touch. It doesn't feel. It doesn't do anything. It doesn't sin, that's for sure. And what he's saying is that, well, and the implication is, as I ought to say, that the state of the cut-off hand is the same as the state of the cut-off soul. That when your soul is cast into hellfire, that it will all perish. So it's better to let part of it perish than have all of it perish. And the real idea is, as Paul would say, is that crucify your members. You know, they use the language of death, so you understand. Put to death your members which are on the earth. Put to death the sinful nature. How does one do that? Because it would be much easier if I could solve all my problems by cutting off my hand and plucking out my eye. That would be actually a very easy way to end sin, if it would work. But it doesn't work. Because it is the heart that is truly corrupt. And our heart needs to be changed. And that is the work of God. So rather than taking our hands and feet off, let us rather seek the living God, that He would change our hearts so that the things in us which cause us to stumble would die off. You know, the things in us which cause us to go astray would die off within ourselves. The first and chiefest enemy is within us. We are our enemies because it is our own sinful desires which make temptation tempting. It is our own sinful nature within us that makes all the things which do not profit man and that causes man to partake of death that makes us do them. So we need to take care of ourselves first. You know, pluck out the beam out of thine own eye. If your hand offends thee, causes you to stumble, cut it off. Cut off the offending member. And he's saying, woe to the person who offends. But then he says, woe to the world because of offenses, the things that offend. It must needs be that offenses come. But woe to that man by whom the offenses come. So let us not be tempting of our fellow man. Let us not bring about the undoing of people, especially of believers. God looks very narrowly on those who cause His servants to stumble. And anyone who would place something in front of His servant that would cause him to sin. And ultimately, yes, the blame is within the servant as far as their own. Every man's got to answer for his own sin. But woe to them who bring about offenses, because they will not be held guiltless. Every man's going to answer for his own work. He that sins will answer for his sins, and he that caused him to stumble will answer for the offense they've given. So it is imperative for us to remove things which cause us to stumble. And we must seek God for this. Because, you know, I could pluck out both my eyes, but my eyes have seen too much. If my heart is not changed, I have visions of sin. You know, I could cut off my hands, but it would not be enough because my heart has already gone off the sinful things my hands do grasp at. And I could cut off my feet, but what would it do for me except that my heart had already gone after sin? And so we need all our members to be put to death in the sense of that the affections and lusts of the heart should be put to death and plucked out of us that we might enter into life. Whatever part of us is sinful needs to go. That's the message he's saying. And that answers to all the doctrine of the apostles of the New Testament. I tell you, from John to Paul to Peter, they were all very clear on this issue that sin has to go. But thankfully, the burden of this is taken up by Christ. That it becomes not a difficult thing. Though we may feel that it's difficult, meaning because it's not, we're not able to just easily cast it off at all times. But rather, in seeking the living God, the power is there to relieve us from it. Ultimately making it that we find resistance to sin to be something that's much easier. Because the eye which did offend is gone, and the hand which did offend is gone, and the heart which did lust after evil things has been changed. A change of heart, that is really at the core of the gospel, is repent. Well, like I said, that is by the grace of God. Because the hearts of the men of Jesus' generation, they were all gone after different things. And it was only by God's grace that those who heard him and believed could even do that. We have to have our hearts prepared. And this is the work of God. Verse 10, take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones. That ye despise not one of these little ones. For I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. How think ye, if a man have 100 sheep, and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99, and goeth into the mountain, and seeketh that which is gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father, which is in heaven, that one of these little ones should perish. When a man comes to Christ in humility, in believing, God looks on that humble heart and that believing heart and is moved with compassion. And we're going to see that. But he wants them to be saved. And anyone who would cause them to stumble and to offend, to go into sin, God looks on that with very narrow attention. Hot displeasure. And I believe to me that is what the stumbling here is, more of going astray and into sin and that kind of an offense. Whoever will cause them to sin that believe in me. How many ministers these days, by their gospel, are leading people to sin by never giving them the essential thought that cut your hand off and pluck your eye out because sin is at the door. There's no warning, but rather they say, look, I sin, and you're going to sin. What a defeatist attitude. Do we not rather seek righteousness, holiness, virtue? You know, they'll certainly say to a homosexual, oh, you should stop doing that. But what are all these other sins that you don't think people should stop? Or that you say are impossible to stop? Is anything impossible with God? Well, of course not, but we're just trying to be realistic. You're just being faithless is what I call it. Unbelieving. You're proud. Because you think, I believe. I'm the measure of all things. What I have is salvation. And therefore, anyone who tries to measure up to something above me must be out of line. Right? Because I'm at the pinnacle of everything. I'm the top. And it's my 99% righteousness is all you can attain. If you try to go beyond that to 100%, you're going to meet up with some resistance. You're going to meet up with someone who's not going to, you know, I'm not going to take that very kindly. Because you're offending my pride. Because I've attained something. And it's deceit and offense. And God is not pleased. They lead them astray. They don't want them to become perfect because they themselves are not perfect. And they themselves have no hope of perfection. You know, the hope of perfection is in the scriptures. There's a great hope. I hope to be perfect. Oh, you're a fool. No, you're a fool. And you will cause many to stumble. And you will answer for your transgressions. You will answer for your causes of stumbling that you've placed in front of all these people who believe in Christ, and they're humble, and they sit before you, and your church is filled with thousands of people, and you stand up there and spew your ignorance and your false gospel, and your lies come out, and they cause many to stumble. And look at them. There's hundreds and thousands before you. And you are really screwing it up. You'd be better off dead than standing in front of them preaching that. Woe to you because of offenses. Now this issue in verse 10, their angels do always behold the face of my Father, which, you know, some people think this is, oh, the guardian angels. Well, that's a human tradition that sprung up around this, but there's really no basis in that idea in this, because this is talking about the believer, the humble believer, not about every child in the world has a guardian angel or whatever. It isn't. This isn't about children either. None of this is about children. When he talks about these little ones, people still are imagining the child. No, what he's saying is you as an adult have to become like this child and be humble so you could even enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, as far as being great, well, the greatest is humble. The humblest is greatest. The least is the greatest. The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. In heaven, their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. What he's saying is that the angel, it means messenger, whatever, but it's like there are angels that look out after believers. Yes, you know. And when God has, it definitely inspire this idea that they're watching over you. And also that they behold the face of God. They have God's attention. Is what that implies. At any moment. And so that what he's really saying is it does not escape God's notice. I mean, God already notices all. But it's like they have special advocates before the Father. But don't think beyond this more, and don't try to like create a whole doctrine about it. The point is that they have the face of God watching over them. And so the offense of them is not a light matter before the throne. And he gives the analogy of the sheep. When all his sheep are in the pen, they're taken for granted. But when one goes astray, special care is taken after it to bring it back. This answers to the thing Paul says, we give the greater honor to our weaker members. Meaning like if you have a hurt arm or something, you bestow care upon it. You wrap it. You protect it. You know, same idea that when something goes wrong, attention is given to it. When something goes astray, it's no longer taken for granted. Not that God takes anything for granted, but these are all put in human terms. And it's showing where the passion of God lays in seeking and saving that which is astray. You know, just like he said, the whole have not need of a physician. It is those who have need of God, those who have need of the Savior, that are the focus of God's attention. Right? He rejoices more over that than the others. Because, you know, and he gives in the parable of the prodigal son and so forth, that that which has gone astray is rejoiced over when it comes back, because there's something to that at having been lost and having returned. And that's somewhat the analogy of every human life that comes into eternal life. Because it makes God rejoice, because we are living in a state of strayness. From our youth up, we go astray and we go after things. But that we would return to God, it causes great joy. And this also answers part, as I was saying, of the purpose of life in the world, is that we might learn self-control, humility in this environment. And that going astray, we might be brought back, that God might have great rejoicing over us. Because having seen the temptations of the world, we love something greater. And having been subject to the temptations of life, we receive power to lay it aside. And we see through this struggle the virtue of virtue and of temperance and of self-control. We see the virtue of it all through these eyes. Just as God, through Christ, decided to see our position through our eyes by becoming man. And so it is good for man to become man before we would become sons of God. Because of the humility learned, God has given us a way that is good, a way by which we become the sons of God. And this is his way. You know, I can think of a lot of good reasons that justify it, but I'm not saying that those are the reasons or the only reasons, so to speak. They are among them, and good reasons. So it is not the will of God that those that believe on him should perish. God is, as Peter said, God is long-suffering to usward, that none of us should perish, but be its inheritors of eternal life. And us being the called, those who are chosen, those who are given faith to believe by God, it is those who believe on him. Those who believe in his name, in his true name, not in the sounds of a talismanic word or a few stories, but in the faith which Christ communicated by the gospel, to believe in that, to truly believe. And a lot of times when people start to believe, they don't even know what it is they're believing. And they haven't really believed as they ought to believe. Because oftentimes the whole story isn't given immediately. And we don't even know what we're believing in, except an idea, a very simple idea, from very humble beginnings. You remember this, that all this is there is in this, the possibility or the contingency that they would not inherit the kingdom. Much as the seed sown on thorny ground, or on, you know, the seed is sown into the stony ground, the thorny ground, it got choked out by the weeds and but the deceitfulness of riches and all that. But I mean the stony ground especially, because they immediately receive it with joy. There's a belief of sorts that comes about immediately. I generally choose to think of that as not true belief, but a superficial acceptance that does not penetrate deeply. So I cannot judge someone merely by what they say, but it's by seeing them endure that their true nature is revealed. Just like the parable of tares, but that at the harvest, when you see what the thing is brought forth, because the wheat and the tares, there's definitely a difference in the fruit. And that is easily distinguishable. Verse 15, but it's not a statement of universal salvation or of a universal desire on the part of God to save all. It means those who believe, it's already an exclusive club, that whosoever shall believe on him, because believing on him is not something everyone can do. Verse 15, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and as a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done of them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Now look at, now here we're talking about the idea of offenses again. Trespassing. A brother trespasses against me. Someone does something against you. What should you do? Hate him? You know, throw him into prison? Seek out your revenge? Well, according to Christ, you go and tell him. Look at you are at fault. Between me and you. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. Isn't that wonderful? That's more than you could gain by any of those other options. Revenge and so on and so forth. Let him hear you. Unless he starts out, brother. If your brother will trespass against you. You know, because it is in our close relationships and those with whom we consider close, like brothers, whether it be in the faith or in blood, that these things begin to apply. And not to say that, oh, you know, if your neighbor trespasses against you, forgive him not. Or if, you know, because brother in Jesus' terminology means your fellow countrymen. But in Christianity, you know, those walls are broken down. There's neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free. Jesus speaks to them in the language they understand of brother, because they were still very much Jewish and looked only on the people within their commonwealth of Israel as being worthy of this kind of treatment. And I do think also it is preeminent in believers to apply these things in the church, but also to anyone who seeks forgiveness. But this is, you know, let's say someone outside of the faith or outside of your inner circle trespasses against you. It may not be wise to even approach them, you know, like Jesus. When he was crucified, he didn't go and tell them their fault. He said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. He asked God to forgive them, whether God would forgive them or not. You know, and a lot of times I think these things are read beyond the parameters that they're intended into something that becomes unreasonable. And not necessarily even righteous. You know, like I said about the binding and loosing. If I say to God, God, forgive my enemies. Is God bound by my will? No, I'm bound by his will. So I forgive based on the assumption of, well, if God forgives, I don't want to hold them guilty. But if I forgive, I don't necessarily expect God to hold them guiltless. It has to do with the brother. This is the foremost focus of everything that's being said here. And I'm with a mind of the binding and loosing. That's why I'm saying this, because it has been suggested to me that, you know, that if we forgive people, that God has to forgive them and so on and so forth. And I think it goes beyond what Christ intended. Remember, everything he said, he was intending that we should hear. And the spirit in which he said it, and using wisdom, and the wisdom which the scripture teaches, the wisdom of God, to know the full application of it. So he says, if your brother won't hear you, take two or three more witnesses. Let's say I have a really cantankerous neighbor or stranger who's against me and fighting, you know, can I really, you know, I'm going to bring more witnesses and make this all of a public matter and so on and so forth? Or can I quietly just let it pass? Turn the other cheek, so to speak. And that's more of the way I would handle something done by a stranger or an enemy, is to turn the other cheek. Because this is not turning the other cheek. If your brother trespasses against you, go tell him his fault. That's different than turning the other cheek. Why? What's the difference? Because you're seeking your brother's good. Because, I'll tell you what, when you turn the other cheek, you're condemning someone. You are condemning them because you're not telling them their fault. You're letting yourself be a victim that they might cause offense and that they might, be held guilty for their sins. When you turn your other cheek, it is a testimony against them. But when you bring people to them and try to get them to turn from their wicked way, that is a lot of, that takes a lot of love. And that is the way of Christ, but in within the brethren. If you turn, but what about turning the other cheek? My point is that there has to be somewhere where that applies. You turn the other cheek to your enemies. You don't bring witnesses. You don't go tell the church. See, when he says tell the church, he's saying tell the people to whom this person yields authority within the called out assembly of Christ, within the brotherhood of Christ, sort it out. Tell them their offense. Bring witnesses. Tell it to the church. And if he won't hear them, then treat them like an heathen man or a publican. Which is what? To turn the other cheek. Let them offend. Let them do it then. Then let them get away with it. Fine, have it your way. I'm going to consider you an unbeliever. Let them be like unbelievers, like heathen. All can enter into the family. But to those who will not abide by family rules, let them be out and as unbelievers. And therefore subject to a different kind of treatment. You know, those who are in the commonwealth of faith are subject to one kind of treatment, and those who are outside are subject to another kind of treatment. There's a great amount of love in rebuking someone. Like Leviticus 19:16 says, or 19:17, sorry, thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon them. The neighbors of the Israelites were their brethren. Jesus said your neighbor is, you know, those who do the will of God. Who is a neighbor to the man who was injured? Well, the Samaritan, the one who had compassion on him. Those are your neighbors. Those are your brothers, the compassionate, the believing. The heathen are the unbelieving. Not just a man of your race, but a man who believes, a man who is compassionate and humble. Those who exhibit the hallmarks of faith. You rebuke those you love. But what about the enemies? Shouldn't you love your enemies? But Jesus said how you love your enemies is to feed him, clothe him, heap coals of fire on his head, turn the other cheek. Because the love towards your enemy is different in nature. Because rebuking your enemy will not get you love in return. You rebuke your brother because you can. Because of the love between you. You can rebuke him and he might hear you. You rebuke your enemy, they will not hear you, but they will hate you the more. Sometimes there's a place for rebuking your enemy. Jesus rebuked the scribes and Pharisees. It was his duty to them. And we rebuke our enemies too. We rebuke, we turn the other cheek. There's different ways. You know, like I said, there's not one way. Oh, I'm just supposed to be like this all the time. I'll just turn my cheek in every instance. That's not wisdom. Because this taking two or three witnesses and telling him his fault and going to the church is not turning the other cheek. You're not just passing it by. You're trying to help them. You don't want them to offend. You don't want them to stumble. So we're going to go and try to help them out. See the light. See the right way. So we got to know when to zig and when to zag. When do you turn the other cheek and when do you say, hey, that's not right? When do you stand up for your rights so that they would not be offenders? You know, because you're trying to spare them an ill fate. Because those who do me harm, harm themselves. Those who do me offense are offending. They're an offense to themselves because they are offending one of God's servants, one of God's little ones who believe in him. When you offend me, you're doing offense against yourself. When you harm me, you're harming yourself. That's the idea here. When you harm the little ones who believe in Christ, you harm yourself. So go and rebuke them. But if they will not hear rebuke, and you might judge this without doing all this, if it's not a brother. If it's not a brother, you might be like, the Spirit of God may say, just turn the other cheek. Don't rebuke him, lest you get yourself scorned. You know, there's two scriptures in the Proverbs. You can look it up. Rebuke a fool. Rebuke not a fool according to his folly, lest you become like unto him. Rebuke a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceits. I think that's how it goes, but it's something along those lines. But there's two consecutive verses in the book of Proverbs. One says to rebuke a fool, and another one says to not rebuke a fool. You have to know when to do which. You have to know when to turn the other cheek and when to take action. I hope I've made that kind of clear. Because I'm not trying to lay out every, I can't lay out every scenario, and neither could Christ, that could possibly happen to man. But merely to give moral guidelines and understanding that to behave yourself wisely and humbly and virtuously and righteously, to consider, when do I rebuke? When do I turn the other cheek? When do I do what is right in this way? And when is it right to be another way? Think on these things. Because there's not merely one way to be right. But there is only one way to heaven, and that is to be right. And by heaven, I mean the kingdom of heaven, which is the resurrection of the dead. I don't want to die and go to heaven. I want to die and be raised from the dead and enter into the kingdom of heaven, which is going to be right here on earth. That is the hope of the apostles and prophets, and that is the teaching of Jesus Christ. Whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. You have great authority in Christ, so be wise in your exercising of it. Be wise and forgiving. Be careful to forgive your brethren. Be careful to rebuke them sufficiently. Notice there's three times here he gives. First you rebuke him, then bring some friends, then bring the whole church. And if he won't hear the church, then let him be a heathen man and a publican. He's speaking of a brother. And I would be careful also in rebuking those outside the faith. I would be careful in what you hold them to as far as sin and what you release them from. Again, I say, if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done of them which the Father is in heaven. You know, when we agree together in faith in Christ, and we are the faithful in Christ, you know, some people think, wow, if I become a Christian, I have such power. Be careful. No man takes this honor to himself. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? You better make sure where you stand before you start taking such honors to yourself. Whatever I do, God's got to obey. Be careful. Be careful. People often think way too much of themselves. And they start to think, well, I can do this and I can do that. I'm free to do this and do that. I can do whatever I will and whatever I please. Be careful. You better be acting in His name. You better be sure you have authority to act as you do. Are you sure? Oh, I'm sure. Proceed with caution. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, I'm acting under Jesus' authority. I'm writing checks in His name. Consider that. Do you have the right to write a check in Jesus' name? If you are not faithful in writing a check in Jesus' name, how can you do anything else in His name? How shall you forgive sin in His name? How will you impute sin in His name? If you can't write a check and say, I do this under the authority of Christ, meaning I'm going to draw out of His bank account and write a check that says, at the top of the check in the upper left-hand corner, it says the name Jesus Christ. Can you draw those funds legitimately? Can you sign at the bottom of the check the name Jesus Christ, do you feel like a forger? Is it a forgery for you to write His name at the bottom of that check? I'm using this as an analogy. I'm using this as a parable. Can you write a check? When I mean write a check in His name, I don't mean I write a name signing Paul Stringini at the bottom of the check. And the top of the check says the name Paul Stringini. No, no, no. The bank, it says the bank of the kingdom of God. And it says at the top left-hand corner, it says Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Recently raised from the dead and set down at the right hand of God. In the bottom right hand corner, I gotta write a name. And it can't be my name. Because the bank will not accept a check written in the name of Paul Stringini. But the bank will only accept a check written in the name of Jesus Christ. Do you have the authority to write His name at the bottom of that check? And that check represents your actions. It represents your words. Everything you do, say, think, feel, operate in, forgive, don't forgive, impute. Everything you do, you're writing His name. Do you understand when you take His name what you're doing? You better be very careful, very mindful, very thoughtful about what you're doing when you say, I'm doing it in the name of the Lord. Everyone thinks they're doing everything in His name, but they haven't considered the gravity of the situation. They haven't considered the fact of what they're drawing on. Will the check be rejected? This is a forgery. This doesn't belong to me. I don't know this person. You know, when there are many people who are going to say, we did many wonderful works in your name. We sure wrote a lot of checks. You're liars. I never knew you. I never gave you any authority. You don't have any authority to write checks in my name. You don't have any authority to do works in my name. You're not of me. I don't know you. I never knew you. But to those whom He says, from the foundation of the world, I chose you. From the foundation of the world, I brought you forth because you are my servants. Because you are the ones I've chosen to salvation. I've made you in my own image. I've crafted you and made you to grow up into me. Because when we see Him, now we are the children of God, but it does not yet appear what we shall be. You know, now all things are put under His feet, but it does not yet appear that all things are put under His feet, but they shall be put under His feet. And the checks we write now, He's got to endorse. He's got to countersign that they are of Him. They have to clear the bank. Do you understand my meaning? This is a grave thing. Don't just take lightly, oh, let's just agree in the name of Jesus. Yeah, you better have authority to do that. Otherwise, what you're agreeing on is going to bounce. The check's going to bounce. The deeds are not going to be registered. They're not going to come down. We bind the Spirit in the name of Jesus. Well, the Spirit wasn't bound. You're writing false checks. In the name of Jesus, be healed. Funds not available. Funds not available. I tell you, God is not honoring a lot of men's checks. There's a lot of authority going out, a lot of words going out, but not much authority being given. Seems like it's pretty tight up there right now, huh? Or is He just waiting for ones who are humble to come forth, who are worthy of the kingdom? I think so. Verse 21. Then came Peter unto Him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Till seven times? Seems like a lot. Jesus said unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times 7. It's very simple. He said, how often shall I forgive my brother? 7 times? I mean, that seems, wow, 7 times. That's a lot, right? Let's say I do something 7 times against you, and I want your forgiveness. Remember, they have to hear. Because go back to verse 15. What was His instructions for the trespass? Go to Him, tell Him His fault, and if He hear you, you have gained your brother. So the Lord is actually saying, you tell Him His fault, and He hears you. And so Peter's saying, well, how many times? How many times? Yeah, because after a while you figure, enough is enough, right? You're a heathen man in public, and you say you repent, but look at you keep sinning against me. That's enough. And Jesus says, no, 70 times 7. 490 times. And another time it's mentioned that it would be in one day. Wow, is that a license to sin? No, by no means. But it is a license to forgive. A repentant sinner. Someone who has... let's hear what he says about it. Verse 23. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king, which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him, which owed him 10,000 talents. And for as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children, and all that he had, and payment to be made. And the servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, I will pay thee all. And the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, and loosed him, and forgave him his debt. Forget it. You're nothing. Wow. Clemency. Verse 28, but the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants which owed him 100 pence. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry, and came and told their lord all that was done. Wow. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth. Then his lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt, because thou desirest me. Shouldest thou not also have compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his lord was wroth, and delivered him to the tormentors, till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. So the kingdom of heaven is likened into this situation. The king, servants, this is an easy to understand parable, right? The implications are not so easy to apply. And the idea is that, because I've seen people who can't apply this to their lives, they can't apply it. Easy to understand, difficult to implement. You look at your life and the sins you've done and you forgive yourself. Because God has forgiven you, right? You believe in Christ. You see yourself as forgiven. But when it comes to other people, you hold grudges. You bear grudges. Right? You find it difficult to forgive. Because all of a sudden now, this sin is against me. This sin is against me. You know, the things you've done against heaven have been forgiven. But when things are done against you, you find it hard to forgive. It's difficult to forgive because it's done against you. And your pride is wounded. And your prideful heart wants to hold it against them. And to grind their faces in it. And to make them unforgiven. And to make them feel bad and horrible. And as bad as you feel for having been sinned against. I have nothing now, right? I couldn't pay my Lord for my sins and I have nothing. And you've sinned against me. So I want my payment. I want my payment. I want my piece of flesh. I want to rip your heart out so that my payment might be made. Don't be that way. This is all contingent. Remember, this is hypothetical. God does not forgive you for naught. You know, lest someone who has been unforgiving think they are unforgivable. No. Lest you think, because I'll tell you what, I don't want to overcharge someone's heart with grief. Lest you think otherwise. He's exhorting us to forgive one another. And though maybe at first you find it hard to forgive, because it is the way of man to be unforgiving. Though at first you may find it hard to forgive, in forgiving, you have forgiveness. You know, in showing forgiveness to others, even if it be hard, you show forgiveness towards yourself, and that God will forgive you, your sins as well. God forgives us first, truly. But if we have not forgiveness, we will never have forgiveness. Remember, to him that has shall be given. And from him that hath not shall be taken away even that he seemeth to have. You think you have forgiveness. But if you have not forgiveness in your heart towards your brethren, you will not be forgiven. You have forgiveness towards your brethren. You will receive more forgiveness from God. The forgiveness you have not seen yet. I do not yet notice it's when we are called to account before God that we really see our sins forgiven. Like in my lifetime, I haven't seen any of my sins be forgiven. I only believe they're forgiven based on the promise of God. I haven't really experienced the forgiveness. I've only seen it only seen it through faith. That which is afar off. The only thing I've really seen is me forgiving other people. And in seeing myself forgive others, I have greater faith now that I will be forgiven. And so, to you who find forgiveness difficult, I tell you, take comfort in the fact that you did forgive the sin. And you to whom I'm speaking, you know who I speak to. Because you did forgive it. Know that you are forgiven. Even if with difficulty you forgive, because you did forgive, God forgives you. And this may seem like I'm taking on a different tack than Jesus took it. But I'm taking it also for the sake of those who have sinned little and been forgiven, but found it hard to forgive those who have sinned much, though they repeat often. Because that was Peter's question. What if my brother sinned against me 7 times? God forgives us many sins. God is very compassionate to forgive the big sinners. Very compassionate. He owed him 1,000 talents. 1,000 talents. Let's compare it to, he owed him $1 billion, and the other guy owed him $1. What if the situation was reversed? What if it's reversed? A man who owned 100 pence came before the king, and the guy was going to sell him, but he had nothing to pay. Because I tell you what, you have nothing to pay before God. This is a temptation, a great temptation for those who are pretty righteous. Because you are in the most danger. Really. Because big sinners, it's easy to be humble. I'll tell you what, it's easy to be humble as a big sinner. As someone who has been a big sinner, I find humility comes easy. And I don't say that to brag. I'm just saying that because it comes easy. It comes easy. Because you look at yourself and you say, gosh, I have nothing to come with. This is a great exaggeration. Someone who had been forgiven so much. Oh my Lord, that they would be so unforgiving. It is hard to imagine, but God would be very wrathful. But what about you who owe little? I'll tell you what, when you come before God, you have nothing to offer him for your 100 pence. You owe him 100 pennies. A mere dollar. But you have nothing. I've been in points in my life where I had not a dollar. Not a dollar. Where I'd scrounged all the change I could find. And come down to nothing. Where you got nothing. What if you found yourself in that state before God? And that is a state in which every man finds himself before God. Because they have nothing to draw on and the bank that is in heaven. As far as we cannot bring forth riches of our own righteousness to say to God, you got to let us in because we're pretty good. What shall we offer in payment for our sins but the blood of Christ and the mercy of God to give us entry to his blood? We have nothing. So we come to God owing but little. Maybe we're not a very big sinner. Now being forgiven and believing yourself forgiven in this world, not yet seeing the forgiveness. Remember, you may feel it feels easy to feel forgiven because you haven't sinned much. It's very easy and very tempting when someone owes you 1,000. When someone owes you 490, 7 times 70. When someone owes you so much, it is easy to be unforgiving. It is easy to hold a grudge. It's much more tempting. So it's much more difficult. This is an exaggeration, but imagine if the roles were reversed. The one who owes 100 pence has nothing, but there's this guy who owes him 1,000. I could get rich of collecting that debt. Rich in the ways of malice and wickedness. Where the riches we owe, rich in the ways of sin. To collect that debt, we would only become greater debtors. Debtors to sin. Debtors to the flesh to do the will thereof. That's where sin lies greatest at the door, in unforgiveness. Because we multiply our sins. So rather, let us forgive. That's Jesus' message. Be forgiving. Let us rather be rich in forgiveness. Because if we can see our own forgiveness, we will know that our sins are forgiven in heaven. Because Christ forgives freely those who come to him in faith. So when we forgive freely, we know that that treasure remains. That God will not take it away. That it is not something we merely seem to possess. But that we actually possess forgiveness in Christ. I don't want to be someone who seems to have forgiveness in Christ because I seem to believe, but I don't have much depth of belief in my heart because I hold unforgiveness against other people. And let's take this all in context of verse 15, of the brother who hears you or others or the church. But someone who won't hear, let him be as a heathen man and a publican. You may forgive them in your heart, but the thing is, you can't restore them. You know what I mean? We're talking about sin. My brother sins against me 7 times a day. Okay, that's against me, but what about him sinning against God? Against the church? Let's say a brother is a fornicator. Right? If he repent and bring forth fruit worthy of repentance, forgive. But if he refused to repent, treat him like a heathen. No. Look, this is what I want to do. All right? Quit giving me a hard time about it. You know? I want to do this. Don't you tell me what's right. Look, I can do what I want. You know, let him be as an heathen man. But one who says, you're right. Sorry. I don't know. You know what I mean? They have a great debt of sin. And in their, don't despise, as Paul said, the riches of God's long suffering and forgiveness, which brought you to repentance. Because God suffered long with you. You may not see it, but he did suffer long with you in your sinful state. So also suffer long with your brother who wants to be right and who wants to repent and who desires to be right. Though they be wrong many times, forgive them because God has also forgiven you. And, you know, pray for them that they might be delivered from the bondage of sin. So let's be compassionate one towards another, right? To those who desire compassion. Again, remember, using all this with wisdom. If you really need to turn the other cheek, because they don't, some people are not, oh, I forgive you. I don't need your forgiveness. Don't cast your pearls before swine. Oh, repent. What do you mean repent? What I do is right. Who are you to judge me? Don't cast your pearls before swine. When you recognize a heathen man and a publican, you remember Jesus is using public, he uses them in a pejorative sense, though he ate with publicans because he was looking for them to repent. But what about Republicans who, who will not repent? Well, there's a lot of this in republicanism. So I don't get involved in politics. It's nothing but sin. What's the worth? They're trying to gain the world. You know, as long as I brought in the subject, they want to gain the world. And they'll all lose their souls. Let's give up the world and gain their souls. And then verse 34, delivering to the tormentors. You know, are they going to be delivering them to eternal torture? Yeah, the word bisenistmos means tormentors. But it was used of jailers. Because remember, he was casting them into prison. In Greek, they called imprisonment, in Roman law, they called imprisonment cruciatus corporis, the crucifixion of the body. Meaning, you know, for reference, imprisonment to be in torment, to be imprisoned. And so it does not necessarily imply that they are actually under torture, but rather that they're in the place where torture happens, the prison. Because that was the common way that prison was conducted in those times. Now today, the idea of torture in prison is anathema. You know, it's absolutely unacceptable. But in that time, that's what prison was. It was torture. And so, the idea of prison was connected with the word that means torment. Which I find interesting to go down the line to the passages about torment in the book of Revelation. But we're going to do Revelation when we finish with the Gospels. But this doesn't detract. You know, don't remember, some words of questionable interpretation should not undo doctrine. Passages which indicate the truth about a doctrine are not undone by analogies and parables. Parables are teaching about one thing. You know, and you do not read into them other things which are not pertinent to the subject, such as what is the nature of the soul after the lake of fire, or in the lake of fire. What is the nature of the punishment of the wicked at the end? And it is death. It is the death of the soul. The destruction of the soul. And so we have to, from our hearts, forgive everyone his brother their trespasses. Right? When they will hear us. Forgive them that hear you. And I'll tell you what, I'll forgive from my heart even when they don't hear me. But I have to treat them a certain way. See, that's the thing, and I'm going to include this. I was about to finish up, and I thought, I better include this. How you treat them, it does not, like, let's say, I'm not going to speak with them anymore. Well, why don't you forgive them? Well, they don't want to be forgiven. They want to continue on their way. So, I do forgive them. I mean, I'm not going to hold it against them as much as I could. But I need to, in the love of Christ, bring about some sort of consequence to those who will not repent, who will not turn, who will not hear. If they will not hear, there must be a consequence. The turning of the other cheek is a consequence of their sin. You know, that is a consequence. You're bringing about damnation by turning the other cheek. Turning the other cheek is damnation against the wicked. Turning the other cheek is damnation against those who hear not God. Feeding them and clothing them is the heaping of coals of fire on their heads. And turning the other cheek is not a passive thing in the sight of God, because you're bringing down the vengeance of God on them. To rebuke someone and have them hear you is the greatest of virtues and of goods you can do to someone, that you would get them to turn themselves from sin. That is the greatest good. To turn someone from sin is great good, and a great amount of forgiveness is had in that. It is a much lesser forgiveness to forgive someone in your heart. Well, I mean, we forgive all from the heart, meaning don't just let it be superficial. But what I mean is, like, where I forgive them in my heart, but outwardly, I'm bringing about a consequence. Whether it be treating them as a heathen man or as a publican, as being outside of the faith, or whether it be some other kind of consequence. Whether it be turning them over to authorities for some great crime. Because they, you know, there's prices to be paid. You know, I can, at the expense of my soul, can I hide the truth? You know, if someone does murder, do I forgive it? They have to answer for it. You know, those kind of things. You know, it causes me to become a criminal, and I become partaker of their evil deeds. You know, let's say a brother, you know, does some heinous crime for evil. You know, they rob and kill someone, and they come to you and say, "Brother, forgive me." Say, "I forgive you, but what do you want from me? That I should hide your crime? Even if I should not speak of it, you know? What if I should not deliver you to the authorities? I might become a sinner in that." These things become very complicated when you start to get to the exact scenarios and bringing in all kinds of hypothetical questions. Use wisdom in the course of the greatest righteousness is always the best, to bring about righteousness to more people. And justice is, hey, you have to do the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. All three of those things together, judgment and mercy, faith. So we use wisdom. We forgive from the heart. Remembering also the consequences are also of God. And forgiveness covers a multitude of sins. But let us rather turn from our iniquities. Let's not, I don't want to have to deal with this, right? Let's rather all of us come along in the faith, from righteousness to righteousness, from faith to faith, from virtue to greater virtue, not spiraling downwards into sin.